If everyone is at peace, this morning's reading is from Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 6. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption of sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with all his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves.
Thank you, Rick.
Frankly, neither do I.
I don't know. I think he passed out, but when Kirby did, I really don't know.
Where are you?
He's covered in blood. He's naked. It looked like somebody tried to kill him. I don't know.
Calm down, ma'am. We'll send an ambulance.
I was found behind a dumpster at a Burger King in 2004. I don't know how I got there, and I don't have no memories of who I am, what my actual name is or social security number.
Authorities couldn't tell Benjamin who he was, and without a social security number, he couldn't get a job or a place to stay.
They shifted me from, I was in every hospital and every clinic in Savannah because they kept shifting me around because everyone was trying to get rid of me.
When the media heard the story, they became determined to solve the mystery.
By the name Benjamin Kyle.
Good morning, Benjamin. Normally we say, how are you? But in your case, we'll say, who are you?
It's no closer today.
And then, the doctor stepped in.
This is an age-regressed photo of Benjamin as he might have looked at various ages.
And finally, the FBI was on the case.
Since then, they have taken my fingerprints both electronically and the old ink method several times, and they cannot find my fingerprints anywhere in any database.
But to date, we've simply not been able to identify them.
For all practical intents and purposes, I don't exist.
Benjamin became the first U.S. citizen to be listed as missing, despite his whereabouts being known. And the FBI left it at that.
Everyone we talked to out there swore up and down that they were going to solve the case. They didn't. Sometimes I just wish I hadn't woke up.
His name, that video was taken before they found out who he really was. They did because he had severe dissociative amnesia, but they found through genetics that he was and is William Burgess Powell. He was called Benjamin Kyle because he was found behind a Burger King BK store. Our identity. Oh, I want to say one thing about him. He actually remembered one thing. It came back. And that was that he remembered eating grilled cheese sandwiches for a quarter and a glass of milk for a nickel at the Indiana State Fair. So of all the things to remember. Our identity is important. It's vital. It is no small matter. And today we start a series in the book of Ephesians, and it's all about our identity, our new identity in Jesus Christ. Our identity is as believers in Christ, and we'll be looking into this. We live in a culture where our identity is so much tied with what we have or what we have not, what job or career we are in, whether we're blue collar or white collar, whether we're a professional or we help in a more regarded as lowly job. And so our identity is tied very much with the things we do and the way we look. Beautiful women and strapping young guys, they will age. And so our primary identity is not to be tied with what we do, what we look like, our position in society relative to others, and so on. Our identity as Christians is tied very much to our connection with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The citizens of Ephesus, they had a real identity. They were in the New York or the Paris of the world of that day. They had the huge Temple of Artemis, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and they had a massive theatre. They had a world-renowned marketplace called Agora, where people would come from all over, and people living in Ephesus were proud. They identified with their city and with the renown that their city had. And Paul came to that city, even though it was renowned in that way. It was a very wicked city, sinful and very occultish. There was a lot of spiritism and occult activity, and we find that later in the book of Ephesians, where Paul writes to them saying that their fight, their battle as Christians is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers. And so Paul comes to this city, he preaches the gospel, and people come to faith in Christ, and now he writes from prison, where he was held in Rome in prison, to the believers there in Ephesus. It actually was a circular letter, but it went to Ephesus first. And that letter emphasizes how our new identity as God's people is to do with being in Christ. And so he writes these words, he says, to the saints, or those who are set apart for God, to the holy people, God's holy people in Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So he's writing to those who are in Ephesus, but they're saints. And the word saint has been tarnished with wrong connotations. The word saint means set apart for God. It just means that. And it's not some special elite spiritual person who lives and does wonderful things. That's been man-made. The biblical view is that we are all saints who belong to Christ. And we are set apart for him in Ephesus, in Carmel, wherever we live. We are set apart for God. Saints, but in Carmel, in our Ephesus. And so, but more than that, we are in Christ in Ephesus. So who we are in Christ, our identity, is then to be lived out where we are in Carmel, in Ephesus. And that's a summary of the whole book of Ephesians, because the first three chapters have to do with our identity, who we are, and then the rest of the book, the second half of the book, is to do with the way we should then live in our Ephesus. And so I've got a very brief summary of the book up on the screen here. You'll see the three major sections are our calling. I've got it because I like alliteration: our calling, our conduct, and our conflict. But anyway, but really it's our identity. Our calling is our identity in Christ. And then from verses chapter 4 on, we will see how our conduct is totally linked in with our identity. Who we are must then manifest itself in how we live in our Ephesus. And then finally, our conflict, our stand, having done all else to stand against the wiles of the evil one and the warfare that we're involved in. So today we want to look at the first few verses, and I've entitled it Anchored in Eternity, because our new identity as Christians, those who belong to Christ, it isn't just something that happened along the way, and it did happen along the way, but it was much more than that. We find here that our coming to faith in Christ, and I'm talking here to real Christians, not people who put the word Christian and attach themselves to some church and have a loose association with Christianity, or even a full-on association with Christianity. It's talking about people who have come to a personal, dynamic, vital relationship with God through faith in Jesus, being born again of the Spirit and become a child of God and belong to the family of God and have an eternal hope. The real Christian, the living, dynamic, personal relationship with God through Christ. So for those people, he says here, in our Ephesus, we are anchored in eternity. That what we became in Christ, in our new identity, was actually something that started before time began, before matter existed. God is eternal. And when you look at a screen like that, it is a screen that you see every part of that screen there, everything, and it's all in one vision for you. But when we, that is a picture of the way God sees all of time. When he created right through to eternal future, God sees everything as now. It's one big picture for him. God is outside of time. God is not limited. We think of yesterday, today, and tomorrow, past, present, and future. But for God, it's all now. He is the I Am, the eternal God. And in eternity, outside of time, he looked into time and he saw you and he saw me and he said, I'm going to choose you to be one of my children. I'm going to choose you to be one who I will bring out of darkness into light, out of sin into forgiveness and a right relationship with God. I am going to choose you. It's an amazing belief, and it's very true that we're anchored in eternity. So I want to look at a few things about this. First of all, the giver of our new identity is God. And it starts off, it's like a doxology of praise. And that's what it is, actually. The verses 3 to 14 are one sentence, and it's filled with praise. It's filled with worship. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. Praise be, he says. I just stand back in awe and wonder at this truth that God in eternity chose you and I to be his and blessed us with every spiritual blessing. So it's all about God. God is the initiator. God is the one to whom all glory goes. Nothing for us. We are just the only response we can have to the truth that he's outlining here is our worship and our praise. So it begins with God, the song of praise. Our identity is in Christ. And the whole idea of in Christ, it actually occurs 36 times in this book, in Ephesians, and it occurs many other times through the whole New Testament. In Christ, you could change that to saying in union with Christ. Because that's what it means. It means that when a person comes to faith in Jesus and becomes a child of God, they're brought into a living, vital, dynamic relationship with Christ, in union with Christ. And just as we are in union with Christ now, that will continue after death for eternity. We are in Christ. And so this little phrase is vital in Paul's theology and in what the Bible teaches through the mouth and the mind of Paul, which was inspired, of course, by God. So when we were born in Adam. Our solidarity with the human race, our in union with the human race, we are all humans in Adam. We have our solidarity going right back to Adam and Eve in the garden. We all have descended from them. So we are in Adam, but when we become a believer, we are brought into, we still remain in Adam in the sense that we are still human, of course, but we are brought into a new identity, a new relationship in union with Christ. And so grace is emphasized here, that it's the grace of God in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely has given us in the one he loves, in Christ. So it starts with God. The giver of our new identity is God himself. Secondly, the blessings of our new identity. He goes on to say in verse 3 that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I want to break that down and have a look at it. First of all, this is really saying that in Christ I am blessed with every spiritual blessing. Now, in the next 3 chapters, he's going to go through a number of these blessings. That's why he's writing this way. It's like the beginning of what he wants to then share in chapters 1-3. He says, every spiritual blessing, he starts with the blessing, in Christ I am blessed, I'm chosen, I'm predestined, I'm adopted, I'm accepted, I'm redeemed, I'm forgiven, I'm enlightened, I've been given an inheritance, I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit, I'm assured of my salvation. And so the blessings that are tied to our new identity are outlined in these chapters. So first, they are spiritual in nature. He says that. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now, the word really means it contrasts to material blessings. We may be blessed with material blessings, and in this land we are, compared to so many people in poverty around our world. And we are blessed with natural blessings of the world around us, and the grass that grows and the sun that comes up and all the blessings of nature. We're blessed with the fleshly blessings of health or relative health. We're blessed with a sound body and mind that we can go to work and do stuff. You know, we're blessed. But that's what he's saying. In contrast to all those blessings, when you're in Christ, the blessings that you receive with your new identity is spiritual blessings. Spiritual. To do with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit. We're born of the Spirit, indwelt, enlightened, filled, we'll find in chapter 5, empowered by the Spirit, guided by the Spirit. These are spiritual blessings that are tied to our new identity in Christ. Secondly, the sphere of our blessings, they're in the heavenlies, or heavenly places, I think the Authorized Version has. The heavenlies, I think John Stott was explained it best by saying, that's the unseen world of spiritual reality. The unseen world of spiritual reality. We live in a physical world, but the blessings that we have tied to our new identity are spiritual, and they are in heavenly places. The heavenly places are where Christ reigns supreme. He does not yet reign supreme in the physical realm of this world, but he does in spiritual places, in heavenly places, should I say. And we find in chapter 6 that our spiritual warfare is in the heavenly realms. It's there where our warfare is going to be engaged. And so we are believers, it says in chapter 2, seated with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. And so this heavenly places is that spiritual realm that we are, where we are connected with Christ, and in Christ where we receive his blessings. And finally, the scope of our blessings, every spiritual blessing. Get hold on that. Listen to it. every spiritual blessing, all that God has for us. He's not withholding anything that we can have as a blessing. Every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Nothing is withheld. All that God has for us, all that is able to be given to us. He can't give us everything, but all that he has to give to us is in Christ. When an immigrant comes to this country, they take on a new identity, right? And that new identity is then formalized when they become an American citizen. And when you become an American citizen, no matter what your background, no matter who you are, you then you get all the benefits of being an American citizen. You're equal with every single other human being in the United States who is an American citizen. There's no distinction, there's no differentiation. You are one with them in your new identity. And so all the rights and privileges of being an American citizen then become yours. And so it is with our new identity with Christ. When we enter into that relationship with him, all the blessings that are accrued to the people of God that are citizens of heaven, if you like, are given and become yours. And in these chapters, you'll find that these blessings are past. In eternity past, we are chosen and we are adopted. And then in the present, we are redeemed, sealed and empowered and made alive and seated with Christ and so on. And then there's future ones where we are guaranteed our inheritance in chapter 1, verse 14, and the hope to which he has called us. So past, present and future blessings are all in the scope of the blessings that he gives us. And the third thing we learn from this passage about our new identity is the origin of our new identity. And it is the will, the purpose of God. Look at verses 5 and 6. It says, in accordance with his pleasure and will, and that is tied to what he's just said, that having being chosen in Christ and then being predestined to be sons or adopted as sons and daughters, then that being true, it is in accordance with his pleasure and will. I love the way it says pleasure and will. Like, God could have willed it and said, well, I've made this creation, these people have turned against me and gone their own way, they're selfish, and they're not really worshipping me. If they do, that's only just to get something back. But hey, it's my will as a faithful creator, I really will that they should be saved. It's not like that. It's his pleasure and will. In grace and love, in eternity, he looked into time, he saw you and I, and he said, I love that person. I will show my grace to that person. I will call them to myself. I will save them. I will give them all the treasures and the wealth of heaven. All that I have is theirs in Christ. And it's my pleasure to do that. It's my will. My purpose is to do that, but it's from a heart that derives pleasure from doing that to lost and rebellious humanity. Oh, what an amazing God he is. What an amazing... We sing Amazing Grace. We sang a song talking again about the amazing love of God earlier. And it's so true. It is amazing. You know what? When I think about this, it makes me realize that no human could have penned that without the inspiration of God. You wouldn't come up with things like this. It blows our mind as we'll come into the being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world in a minute. I've got up there nothing or no one outside of God himself gave his will direction and motivation. It was him. He chose. He called us to himself. And then his predetermined choice. His, first of all, election. That's the theological word they use when talking about being chosen in Christ. Chosen in Christ means that in eternity past, God selected you, if you're a child of God now. He selected you. He put you and Christ together, chosen in Christ before the foundation or the creation of the world. In the beginning, it says in the first verse of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it tells you all that happened after that. But in the beginning of time and the beginning of matter, the beginning of all things was when, in the beginning, God created. Before that, eternity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in perfect harmony, in eternal existence. Before the creation, He chose us in Christ. And the idea of choosing is, or election, is right through the Bible. It's not just here. There's many passages. The nation of Israel was elected by God. He chose them. It says in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, the Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other of the peoples. He chose Israel as His people through whom the Messiah would come. And then in 1 Peter 1, verse 2, Christians are elect or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He has saved us, it says in 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. He's called us with a holy calling according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. That's the wow factor of our salvation. The wow that He chose us from eternity past. He made a resolve in eternity past that you would be in heaven with Him for all eternity. But what about human choice? Because when I made up my mind I was going to give my life to Christ, and if you did the same, I imagine you did, you would have to, somewhere along the line, made a choice to put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. It doesn't happen by osmosis. It doesn't just flow through without any decision of your will. Christ calls us to repentance and faith, and that requires a choice. So when you made your choice, when I made my choice, I wasn't coerced, I wasn't sort of forced into it by God. God didn't sort of make me choose. But He did, in a sense, in a real sense. Because the whole idea of choosing is not just that He knew, therefore He said, oh, I know that Keith's going to put his faith in Jesus, so I'll choose him. It's not foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is separate. It was foreknowledge, but it was more than that. It was choice. It was active choice. It was like when you line up a whole lot of people in the marketplace of that time and you choose who you will have work in your fields for that day. You say, all right, you come, and you come with me because I need four people to work in my fields today. You make a choice. It's like that. Christ actively chose you, or God chose you in Christ. And we make a choice, but He also chose us. Now, this is the dilemma which has been one of the greatest problems in the minds of many theologians and Christians over many years. Because there are, just to give you a bit of an idea, that you have the Calvinists and the extreme Calvinists on one side, and you have the Arminians. That's the terms that he used. So the Calvinists believe so much in the sovereignty of God, that the extreme Calvinists do, that you have no choice at all in the matter. that you know, it's all of God, and you don't really choose. You do, but you don't. It's all Him. And then the Arminians, they say, well, no, it's all our choice. It's depending on us. And the sovereignty of God is negated by that. And then you have some that try and mix it in the middle. But you know what? The Bible teaches both. It's a paradox. When we put our faith in Jesus, we make a choice of our own will, and we're held accountable for that choice. That's why Jesus wept over Jerusalem, because he said, yeah, if you would only just come, but you would not. You made a choice, and he wept. It was their choice. It wasn't just something set in eternity past. It's going to happen anyway, so there you go. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because they would not accept him as Messiah at that time. So we have our choice, but you find that God has chosen us, that he has taken the initiative, that he has, and we call it prevenient grace, where he works by grace in our lives to bring us to the place where we do put our faith in Christ. Well, we make a choice, but he enables that choice. We believe. He doesn't believe for us, but he moves us and brings us to the place of belief. The Lord opened Lydia's heart in the book of Acts. When she heard the message, the Lord opened her heart. There was a move of the Spirit of God in her life that brought her to faith in Christ. And there's examples of this. For instance, in Acts chapter 2, where it says, Peter preaching, he says that Jesus was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, but you nailed him to a cross by the hands of wicked and godless men and put him to death. So he's saying, God predetermined this, but you did it. And you're still responsible because you chose to do it, but God predetermined it. And you can't marry those two. They're two truths that stand separate and yet unchanging, unmovable. They are both true. In Scripture, we find that the Word of God is human written. It was written by humans, and you look at the book of John and you look at the book of James, two different authors altogether. Obviously, their personality and everything about them came through onto the pages. Old Testament, New Testament, all the different authors were different people, and their personality shows and the way they write. But it was all inspired by God. God moved them to write, but they were thinking and wrote down what they were thinking. It was a marrying of God doing it and them doing it. Even Jesus Christ, who was fully God, yet he was truly human. You can't reconcile those two things when you really think about it. So the Bible is full of this kind of dilemma where how do we understand that God chose us and yet we chose ourselves? You have to accept them both. Someone said it's like walking through, walking up to a archway, and on the top of the archway it says, come to me, or whosoever will may come. And you say, yeah, I need to be forgiven. I need to get right with God. I see Jesus died for my sins and rose again. I'll come. I'll choose to repent of my sin and trust Jesus as my Savior. And you walk through. Then when you look back on the archway, you look on the back and it says, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Both are true. C.H. Spurgeon says, two parallel lines they are. I cannot make them meet and you cannot make them cross. All right. Then there's predestination. So he says he's predestined. He goes on to say, not only are you chosen in Christ before the creation of the world, but he predestined you in love to be his sons or his daughters. That predestination has to do with God's purpose. It is a word that is attached to the idea of a purpose. He predestined the destination, the predetermined, the pre-decreed will of God, that he has a choice in choosing you that will end in an outcome, that will has a purpose attached to it. And so his predestination of us is with the purpose that we would be adopted. Adoption. It's a beautiful concept. To take someone who has no parent available to them and to make them one of your own, equal in standing to all the other children you might have in your family, whether by blood or by adoption. And so the picture here is that we are adopted into God's family. We also become living sons. And one has that we talked about being born again and being children of God in John chapter 1. Well, we are born again and we do receive his life. And that's our organic relationship with Christ. But here, adoption is more the legal side. We are legally brought into a relationship with God whereby we are on equal, an equal setting or footing as all of God's children, indeed, as Jesus Christ himself. We are in Christ. So adult sonship is the idea here where a child reaches a legal age and shares equal rights and privileges with those who are sons by birth. And what's our response to this? Well, the first one must be worship. And we see this right through this whole passage is worshipful, as I mentioned earlier. But the second one, I think, is so important to see. It is that God's sovereignty and grace gives us assurance. See, if it depends on us, if it is totally me, if I must choose, and God's not really moving to bring me to that, it's not a miracle of grace, it's just me, then I can fall out as much as I can fall in. I'm depending on me, and that's very fallible. But when God in eternity past looked at all of history and he saw me and he said, I'm choosing Keith to be my child. I'm predestining him to become my adopted son. From eternity past, God looked into time and chose me. He who chooses me in that way won't lose me. It actually secures our eternal salvation. We can never be lost because there is an eternal God chosen us. And we're his. There's many other reasons why we cannot lose our salvation. But that's one of the primary ones. Our eternal salvation is secured. So, and then the next one is that our sovereignty, God's sovereignty, sorry, and grace is an incentive to holiness. He says, chosen in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. God didn't just choose us only because he loved us. He chose us with the purpose that we might become holy and blameless. In other words, he knew that we weren't. He knew that we would be rebels, that we would be, for some people, like the Apostle Paul himself, was fighting God and killing his people. And he says, I love that person. I'm choosing him that he might become holy and blameless in my sight, in Christ. And finally, God's sovereignty and grace is a basis for humility. I cannot glorify myself in all of this. All I can do is glorify God. I have nothing that I can say, hey, look at this. It's me. No. It's him. To God be the glory.